Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to deal with the adversities that we face as members of your royal family living in the devil's world, in order that we might properly split the uprights with the Word of God regarding responsibilities we face regarding our nationalism as well as the church, and how Jesus Christ confounded the Jewish leadership by his accurate, deft handling of your word as a model for our application. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated and subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing here in our study of Mark. And last time we were concluding, basically we're looking at remember, Jesus has come into the temple. This is just before he's going to be hauled off, arrested and hauled off to be crucified. He spends basically Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday in the temple addressing the, well, actually Monday and Tuesday, because he comes Sunday, it's late, he goes to the temple and comes back. And then he's in the temple on Tuesday. It's Monday and Tuesday, and then Wednesday is, well, Tuesday night is when he's arrested. And then the crucifixion is on Wednesday. So we're in the middle of that period of time where he's in the temple. He's giving his final addresses to the leadership of the Jews with the purpose of explaining to them exactly who he is and why he's there and what they're, how they're out of line. And last time we saw the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, basically. These guys, the groups are kind of mixed together. They're not, in other words, there's not a clear delineation, with exception of the chief priests and the elders, because they actually had offices within the synagogue. But they were comprised of the Pharisees primarily. In other words, they were of the religious sect of the Pharisees, that, and then it was from that pool that the leadership, the specific, unique 70 leadership were pooled and or set up. And so his first address, which we just completed last time, and we went into one verse in the next segment, in Mark 12, verses 1 to 12 or so, was his address to that group, the group of the priests. And of course, they had confronted him or encountered, they were heckling him in the temple as he was teaching. And so that brought him into the parable of the vineyard, where he clearly describes them as the slaves, or the people who the owner had hired to make production out of the vineyard, but they'd taken it over and basically stolen it. And he ends with the idea that you're going to be taken out and you're going to be replaced by the nations. And the word he used for the nations we saw was ethnos. And of course, that was a major slap in the face to them, because they considered themselves God's special people. They weren't the nations, and that was true. You know, they had been given the law. They had a lot of benefits to their unique identity. They also had a responsibility which they had failed to fulfill in large regard. So the next segment, he's going to address the Herodians and the Pharisees. So this is a greater group, another group that has some conflicting interests, and they're going to confront him and attempt to place him in a corner so that he puts himself at risk to the Romans, because they're again trying to catch him in his words so that they can haul him off and arrest him. Now they're eventually going to do this anyway. You know, remember, in the end, that's what happens. And they make all these false accusations, which Pilate finds are not valid. So, you know, but nonetheless, they rabble rouse the mob, and Pilate ends up being the politician that he is, having him crucified, or permitting him to be crucified. So of the whole bunch, Pilate finally understood it to some extent. But he was manipulated by the mob. So right now we're looking at the Herodians and the Pharisees. So we're looking at Mark 12:13, where the Herodians and the Pharisees have joined forces. And this was kind of an unholy alliance, because these guys were really opposition. They were opposed to each other. The Herodians were entirely secular. They had no interest in religion whatsoever. And the Pharisees were the purveyors of the religion. But they have an unholy alliance here because they both have an enemy. Remember, and we saw the principle, the last statement I said, the principle of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So these guys really didn't get along at all. But for the purpose of getting after Jesus, they were going to get along. So they joined forces to attack Jesus in the temple. And in the previous exchange, Jesus had sent the chief priests and the scribes and the elders packing after condemning them for their failure to obey God. And, of course, that was the parable of the vineyard where they were read out and shown to be who they were. And but they couldn't, well, they didn't dare. He's always catching people between a rock and a hard place. In the situation, they either had to admit that he was who John the Baptizer said he was, or they had to say that John the Baptizer wasn't of God. And that wasn't something they could do. So they did nothing except shrink away with their tails between their legs, figuratively. So, verse 13 here. They sent some of the Herodians and Pharisees, Herodians and Pharisees to him in order to trap him in a statement. So here they're trying to, again, use his words. So they didn't stay away long. This basically, these events happened in fairly quick order. And of course, he's all the while teaching his folk, whoever will listen. You know, remember, his agenda is to proclaim his identity. And anybody who receives him, obviously, is going to become part of the church, because at this point, the original message that John the Baptizer had regarding the kingdom is gone. That ain't happening. So we're in plan B at this point, way into plan B. And the church age is coming along, and Israel is going to be set aside for an indeterminate period of time. So the Herodians, let's see here, 28 here. Let's see, net note 28. Get that open. They made a very interesting alliance. The Herodians were as obnoxious to the Pharisees on political grounds as the Sadducees were on theological grounds. And basically the next segment, which we're going to get to next time, is when he faces off with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So, again, basically, the fact that these leaders are all against him pulls them together. Yet the two groups united in their opposition to Jesus. Collaboration in wickedness as well as in goodness has a great power. Their purpose was to trip Jesus up with his words so that he would lose the support of the people, leaving the way open for them to destroy him. So that was the note there on that 28. Net note 29 simply means he wanted to trap him in his word. So this brief alliance between the Pharisees and the Herodians occurred under the principle of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The Pharisees were a strictly religious party. They are not opposed to getting political control of Palestine, but their primary emphasis was religion. Basically, the Pharisees had been established as a result of the Babylonian captivity. And so their job was to maintain the purity of the faith. And of course, what they had done, rather than recognizing God's grace and his word, they made a system of legalism, an overt system whereby they enforced certain ritualistic activities, and they became it was a tyrannical system. So it was really evil. And Jesus is condemning this. You know, he does. If you'll notice, as we come through the study of Mark, we've seen that Jesus contradicted their rules extensively, and he allowed his disciples to, and of course they were constantly challenging him on that basis. But the problem with the Pharisees is they were attempting to keep the spiritual law mandates in the energy of the flesh. That was the essence of the problem. So anytime you have a religious system, that's what you end up with, even if it's true. I mean, even in other words, if it's based in truth. And the Jewish system was based to a large extent in truth. In other words, the underpinning of the system was the Mosaic Law. It was the Torah. And so, but they had built upon the Tanakh, which was the entire Old Testament, their writings and their teachings that actually attempted to explain how you were to keep all this stuff. Well, that wasn't what God had intended. God understood that reality sometimes doesn't fit into a nice square box. So he said, we have these principles that come into play, and this is how you would conduct your life, but you got to realize that the overruling process and application is grace. Well, when you get religion and legalism, where's grace? It's gone. So it became a system that was very rigid and very tyrannical. You know, like things like you can only walk so far on a Sabbath day. And this thing, I mean, it's just ridiculous stuff. You can't pull if your cow falls into a ditch on the Sabbath day, you can't pull it out. Well, that wasn't biblical. And there were rules that they had made. And of course, they failed to recognize that grace is required in the application of the principles. And as a result, they became evil. And then on top of that, they rejected the Messiah, which was the whole point of the thing to get with. And of course, what's that mean? They're unbelievers. So they're not even in the game. You know, they're unbelieving Jews who are religious and legalistic. They have a nice, pretty outside, which is why they're called whited walls. You know, dead men's tombs that are painted with whitewash that look nice and pretty, but they're dead inside. That was the problem. And so their religion actually became worse than what they were prior. You know, that's just the way it goes. But that was, the Pharisees were founded for that purpose. And when they joined forces with the Herodians, they were in effect establishing the principle of the state union of religion and state, because the Herodians represented the state. So Jesus is they're going to attempt to force Jesus to making a choice here. And Jesus isn't going to make a choice. He's going to be more deft with the word of God than that. Because you've got to realize, Jesus established the state as well. You know, remember, that was what happened after the flood. You know, remember, before the flood, you had one language, and people were all together, and it ends up being after the flood, but before and after the flood, actually. You have one language and one people all amalgamated, all living more or less together, speaking, everything's together, and they came together at the Tower of Babel under Nimrod, and it was at that point that God decided that he's going to fragment the peoples into nations and languages. So that's where that's where divine establishment number four is established. And of course, then that is coming, that plays all the way out through the end of time. We have nations in the millennium. And of course, we understand the purpose for nations today is primarily for the protection of the human race. Because if an evil ruler takes over a given nation, the nation provides security where it contains that evil, at least supposedly it does, to a large extent. And of course, that's why internationalism is a problem, because when internationalism begins to destroy national boundaries, that protection is gone. And of course, we see that happening today in our world. Of course, we know that's going to happen. You know, you got to realize, in the continuum of history, at some point or another, we're going to have the ascent of the beast dictator, and he rules over an international situation. So we don't know where in the process we are, and God can put it on reset anytime he wants by destroying certain international intentions. But nonetheless, those pressures are always going to be in play, because that's what Satan wants to do. So in the meantime, though, the nations, we're protected. I mean, for example, I mean, right now we have this rise in Islam in the Middle East, and it's primarily affecting Syria, Iraq, and some other places, you know, Sudan, you know, but it's contained. Now it's rapidly becoming uncontained, and so that's a big problem. And our country, even as bad as the leadership is and failing to recognize the nature of the enemy, even recognizes it. Okay, so that's the containment that's occurred with nationalism. Now, where our country fails, the leadership of our country, is when they don't really recognize it as it's as bad as it is. They recognize it partially, not completely. And the bigger problem they face is they're unwilling to unilaterally do with it, which is their job. You see, and we're going to talk about that. The client nation's job is to restrain evil. That's the function of the client, one of the major functions of the client nation. So, but we're not to rely on an international power to do that. We're to do that unilaterally. We're to decide that these people are a threat to us and go after them, end of story. And we don't care about who else comes along. Come along, don't come along, we don't really care. We're going to go get them. That's what we should be doing. And to the degree that we don't do that is to the degree that we're apostate. See, we're trying to hide behind the skirts of internationalism and actually, in some regards, are actually creating it, which is a bad thing. So, you know, that's on a side. Anyways. This whole passage discusses the tension that exists between church and state. The Herodians were strictly a political party that supported Herod against the Roman Empire and everything else. They were in favor of Herod's rule of the entire Middle East. And they were in favor of Herod against Rome, Herod against the Jews, Herod against everything, including Jesus. So the Herodians didn't care about the religion. They just wanted power. That's all they wanted. And their power was connected with Herod. So they were interested in the dynasty of Herod being set up, and then that provided them with the influence that they wanted and the power that they wanted. So Jesus was a threat to them, or at least ostensibly was a threat. He was, but he wasn't. They didn't understand it either. I'll mention this in a minute, but I'll say it now. They were imputing to Jesus their intentions. And you'll find that with arrogance. Arrogance always is self-absorbed, and then it projects its own failures or its own intentions on others who may or may not even care about that. And in Jesus' case, he didn't care. Ultimately, he was their enemy in the sense that he's going to come back and set up the kingdom, but that wasn't happening. So at this juncture, it wasn't a risk at all. So they're foisting upon him an intention and accusing him of having a mental attitude towards them that he doesn't have. He doesn't. He's ambivalent. At this point, his mission is what? The cross. And they don't recognize that, of course. The Herodians had seen the demonstration of Jesus' messiahship through his miracles, and they had heard the things that Jesus had said, and they recognized that he was the true heir of the Davidic throne. So these guys understood that he was a threat if he chose to be. That he was the son of David, that he had the right to rule. They were opposed to him because if Jesus' legitimate claims to the throne were implemented, Herod would be removed from any possibility of ruling in Palestine. So Herod and his family, his dynasty, would be terminated. Well, it was anyway. But that was beside the point. He was not a threat to them at that juncture. At all. But they did not see it that way because they were, again, imputing to him their failures. They had no idea that it was not Jesus' objective at the time. This is a standard case of arrogance projecting its own intentions on others and blaming them for the things that they haven't done or have any desire to do. And if you look around the world today, you'll see that all over the place in spades. You see that in our government. Huge. We have a huge segments of our government accusing other people of doing things or thinking they're going to do things, especially constitutional people, that they're not even interested in doing. In other words, they see a threat where there's no threat. The people just that they're accusing simply want constitutional rule. And of course, that is only a threat to the extent that you're against the Constitution. But you've sworn to uphold the Constitution. So you have a conundrum there, don't you? That's kind of where we're at, in a sense, in our country. So here we have the religion combined with politics in order to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you have the union of religion and state, you have established tyranny, and freedom is always destroyed. So that's the core thing that we got going here. We've got an integration of church and state. Now, this kind of thing happens periodically. We've got some good examples of it even now. Well, Islam is the perfect case. But what is Islam's mission? Internationalism. Okay, well, anytime you've got internationalism playing out, it is a tyranny because you've got the integration of church and state. Communism has the same objective. Only in their case, their religion is atheism. It's still a religion. There's no difference. Just because you say there is no God doesn't mean there isn't one. And it's a religion about, it's what you think about God becomes your dogma. So the communists are just as religious as the other people that are religious. They're just religious in an opposite way. There's no difference, and there's no freedom there. And then you have statism, where the government becomes the god. And that's kind of what the fascists did with Hitler and the guys. The state became the god of the people. And if you did anything against the state, you were, killed, basically, or hauled away to the concentration camp or burned up or whatever, as the case may be, depending on how, what they were doing that day. But you were an enemy of the state. This is what the founders of our nation fled from, and this is what the world faces with Islam today, and this is why, to the greatest extent possible, it must be defeated, and God is giving his client nation another chance to fulfill its responsibility to defeat and subdue it like Charles Martel did in 732 AD. See, we right now, with this new thing going on over there, if you notice, every time it cycles, they get more power and influence. So, you know, we've had two attacks on the homeland now, two attacks on the Trade Center. I think, was it 93-ish? You know, we had the 2001 thing, right? And who knows what the next one's going to happen. So far, they've held it at bay. But, you know, every time the thing raises its ugly head, it gets more powerful. And rather than just whacking it off like we're supposed to, we give excuses for it. Well, eventually, well, what happened in 732 AD? Basically, most of half of Europe was taken out. Now, it was a juggernaut. The Islamists were just, I mean, most of Spain and Portugal was taken down already when, by the time he got around to it. They were well into France. I mean, what was France? Germany. And before this guy finally shows up on the scene, and he knows what's going on, and he pushes them right back where they belong. And, of course, it's from that. What's this? This was the beginning of the Crusades. Who started it? We didn't. So the Crusades that happened after that were all related to retaking the land that the Islamists had taken in the previous 300 years as they had assaulted Europe. That's what they were all about. It was a reaction. Now, I'm not going to say the Crusades were all that wonderful, but it was certainly not instigated by the Christians. No. They were just responding to the threat that had existed and had been terminated or stopped right here. So that's what the Crusades are all about. So we got the same factors going on right now. Right now, the leadership of our country, for the most part, is with their head in the sand about it, but whatever, it's still there, and it ain't going away. It's coming at us, and it's going to keep coming at us until we decide to chop its head off, if we do. And if we don't, then guess what? We're gone! It's going to eat us alive. But we don't know where it's going yet. You're safe regardless. You know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, God's going to find get you out of here one way or the other. Either there's going to be a place to go to be saved and protected from this mess, or the exit resurrection happens and you're saved and protected from it anyway. So, I mean, we're good to go regardless of what happens. But it would be nice. It's better for the unbeliever, guess what, if we actually prevail here. Because if the exit resurrection happens, they got 7 years to get straight with Jesus. Or they're going to lake of fire. All right? So they get more time if the church continues. And the time is a lot easier because, remember, this is the age of grace. Grace before judgment. This is the age of grace. This is where God's giving us all the space. And this is why Jesus so splits the upright with his answer. Because his objective is for people to have the maximum opportunity to have a change of thinking decision about him. And he's given them tons of space, and he's given us over 2,000 years. But when tribulation comes, if that's called judgment, that's when the hammer falls. That's when you jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. And it's hot. So that's what's going on. I mean, that's what's going to happen. So we'll see what happens. We live in very interesting times because we get to see the confluence of this stuff in a way that hasn't happened in quite some time. A thousand years almost. Maybe more than 1,000 years, right? More than 1,000 years. 732? That's a while back. Verse 14. And they came, this is the Pharisees and the Herodians, and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?" So here we're getting right where their heart is, their money. Their use of the word teacher, or didaskalos, rather than Lord, kurios, indicates they are unbelievers. See, believers would call him Lord. And if you look through the passages we've looked at, when someone recognized him for who he was, they called him Lord. The people who rejected his identity called him teacher. Now, he was recognized as a teacher, because that's what he did. But he was also the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So we, right up front in the get-go, we see these guys are unbelievers. They recognize him academically, but they do not recognize him as the unique man, the Savior, the Messiah. The unique God-man, the Savior, the Messiah. So they don't see him. They don't recognize him. They start out with the statement, "We know," and "we" must be emphasized because they are very proud of their knowledge and their position, and they flaunt it. So these guys are in positions of power within the Jewish community. And they're making a show. And they're actually they're trying to confront Jesus in such a way as he will... They'll soften him up, if you will. They're trying to misdirect, so that he'll make a rash statement without thinking. Of course, that ain't happening, but they're going to try. We know is a condescending phrase. We know that you know a few things, but we know more, and we're going to prove it. So here they're going to try to put him between a rock and a hard place by having him make a statement that would put him at opposition with either the Word of God or the Roman Empire. Now he's smarter than that, so he's going to say both. That's a good way to answer questions. Sometimes someone tries to box you into a corner, and they say either or. If you're smart, like Jesus was, you might recognize that both have a place, and you say both. So then it becomes an issue: how are you going to divide between the two? And of course, he explains that even. So the point is, a lot of times the answer is not what's presented; it's all of the above. You know, those are the cool kind of questions. You know, in your multiple choice tests, they have A and B, B and C, all of the above. All right, and sometimes that's the right answer, all of the above. So that's Jesus' answer, actually. Their address: you are truthful and do not look for anyone's favor, because you are not a respecter of persons, and you do not favor any, but teach the way of God in truth, is a bunch of hypocrisy designed to get him off guard. So these guys don't like him at all. They're just saying this to butter him up, or attempt to soften him up, if you will, whatever terminology you want to use. So let's look at note 30. It says, it's not a concern to you about anyone because you do not see the face of man. So this is, and he was that way. I mean, that's the way we're to be. In other words, we're not to respect people based on their position. And Jesus didn't obviously do that. We're to be, you know, that's the principle of James 1:17. There is no shadow of turning with God, which means everybody is equal before God. Everyone gets a fair shot. And we should be the same. So, in other words, we should not have partiality. It's not appropriate for us to have that. We're just to be honest and fair. And regardless of whether we might like somebody or don't like, that isn't a factor. The factor is the truth. So, and that's the way people who function in principle operate. They don't have preferences. They operate on principle. So a principle defines right and wrong, and you go with the principle, even though you may find it very obnoxious. Because you're having to deal with someone you dislike on the basis of integrity. But you do it anyway, because it's the right thing to do. You know, that's the principle of God so loved the world. God loved us while we hated him. God loved the world while the world, we were in the world, of course, and we were among those that hated him. But that didn't stop God. God says, I have the power to do the right thing, and I have the power to enable these people to have a relationship with me forever. So I'm going to do that. And I'm going to unilaterally send my son to go to the cross so that I can be reconciled to them through him if they believe. And that's our whole mission. I mean, that's 2 Corinthians 5:20, 19, 18, 19, 20. Be reconciled to God by means of faith in Christ. That's the whole point of it. And of course, and to get right down to it, that's what the point of all the systems of divine establishment are about. Freedom, marriage, nationalism, or family and nationalism are all about providing a freedom, a system of freedom where people have the opportunity to have a chance to hear the gospel and respond to it without coercion. That's the whole purpose of it. And that's what that's what nationalism does when it's operated properly. Now, I'm not going to say it's operated properly all that often, but it has been here. Okay? Our nation was founded on that basis. That was the predicate of our nation. Freedom of religion. That's why the people showed up over here. So the degree that we're throwing that off right now is a big problem. That's not a good thing. So let's look at that 31. So, but again, with the Jews, they had their issues from the get-go. Few comments are as deceitful as this one. They did not really believe this at all. The question of the Pharisees and Herodians was specifically designed to trap Jesus. So this is a leading statement designed to make Jesus respond without thinking. And, of course, Jesus isn't ever going to do that because he's smarter than that. This flattery is designed to cozy up to and get the Lord Jesus Christ off guard, because they're trying to get Jesus to make a rash statement against the Roman Empire, so they can accuse him of being a revolutionary agent, so they can get the Roman government to execute him. Okay, that was what it was all about. And of course, they eventually do this anyway. They come up with a false accusation. They actually accuse him falsely of this. You can see right here, this whole thing was in their heads already. See, they have decided what they're going to get him with. And now they just have to get to the point where they can get him before Pilate and make the accusation. And they haven't sorted that all out yet, but that's where they're going. So when we actually get there, that's what they do. The whole thing is false. And it's a big lie, but that doesn't make them not do it. And they get away with it. Why? Well, because God was allowing it to happen. You see, God had a greater purpose in the whole thing, which is the cross. Remember, Jesus had to go there. It was his mission. Actually, it was his primary mission. All this other stuff was secondary. You know, all the stuff to Israel, the stuff to the church. It's only possible if the cross happens. Because the cross is the basis for the relationship that God can have with it. So none of the promises to Israel can be fulfilled apart from the cross. You see? In fact, they hardly get any of it, right? I mean, even in history, if you go back into ancient history, when David was the king and Solomon was the king and they were at their apex, they didn't even come close to what God had promised Abraham. And they certainly haven't subsequently. And it's to the church, the same deal. We aren't even close to what God has promised. So, the cross was required for it to actually, for Israel to have received the promises of God, the cross had to happen. For us to receive the promises of God to their extent that they are promised, eternal life, that's a big one, the cross had to happen. So he was destined to the cross from the get-go. It was just a detail of who's going to be involved with the process and choose to have negative volition to get him there. God was getting him there no matter how, because that was part of, the foundation of the earth. So they are going to accuse him of being, want to jam him into a wall and get him to convict himself with his words, but he's not going to do it. They say, is it lawful to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? This is taxation. Remember that at the time, Judah is controlled by Rome, so Rome is in effect divine institution number 4. That's nationalism. They're asking if it's right to pay taxes or not, and Caesar represents the Roman Empire and the divine institution number 4. So at the time, that was... This was God's, remember, Genesis 6. After the flood, we have the Tower of Babel, and then nationalism rolls out. Before that, there were no nations. Before that, there was volition. That was first. Then you had marriage. That was Adam and a woman. That was second. Then you had family. That didn't happen. We don't know how long that they were just married. Could have been 1,000 years. We don't have a clue. Could have been 1,000,000 years. We don't have a clue. Nothing was changing. Everything was on... Everything. The reset button was held until they sinned. Then the button comes off, the finger comes off the reset button, and now we start rolling. And then they start having kids. So we don't know. Everything was on held at time zero until the sin occurred. And at which point, we don't know how long that happened. Could have been a short time, could have been a long time. We don't know. Doesn't even matter. And then they start having kids, and they start with Cain and Abel, and we see the two opposite poles of volition right there with the first two. And then it propagates right down through time, and we get to the flood, and nations come into play for the purpose of protecting man. So Rome was in that role at that point. Now, Judah had been prior before they had been taken over. When Israel was the client nation to God, they were divine. Establishment number 4. But they'd been taken over by Babylon, who became for them divine establishment number 4. And then they've been reassociated. They were independent for a while, then they were taken over by Rome. And so they were constantly going through the cycles of discipline, so they were getting taken over. And when they were a vassal state, they were under the auspices of that other organization, in this case, Rome. It's interesting to note that when you think about establishment, it's really important because it helps you understand authority. You can trace authority to establishment. But what's interesting is that authority is inverse to the numbers. And power is proportional to the numbers. So authority, number one, volition, is the strongest. Highest authority belongs to volition. Second highest is marriage. Third highest is family. And fourth highest is national. That's authority. But when it comes to power, it goes the other way around. Nations have the greatest power. Family has the second greatest power. Marriage has the third greatest power. And volition is the highest, lowest power. Okay? But authority is the opposite. So when you think about it, that's how it plays. Because why? Well, a nation can take a volition and enslave people. It has the power to do so. But it doesn't have the authority. So when you recognize the difference between power and authority, you can then recognize where God's power, where God's coming through here. So you can violate the point here. You can violate the authority of the nation with volition, because they're violating. They don't have authority to do it. They may have the power to, but not the authority to. You see, and that's what we're going to be faced with here. You have the responsibility to pay taxes to a nation, except. Except. You have the responsibility to serve in the nation's army. Except. Except when you don't. That's a good one. You don't, because they're violating authority. In other words, if you're in the ISIS right now over there, you have no responsibility to serve in that. Now, they probably kill you if you don't, but that's the price you pay for being there. All right? You do not have to follow their rules. In fact, you shouldn't. You should go against their rules, because it's against the Word of God. So you have to make that call in your own privacy of your own soul. And there's going to be consequences. All right? You're going to die. You're going to go to jail. You're going to go to the gulag. Whatever. The point is, you're going to pay a price, because there's power that you have to resist. It's your job as a Christian to resist in certain cases. All right? But you've got to make that call. And it's got to be based on authority and the principles of establishment. That's how you do it. The Word of God. You've got to be very careful with that. Jesus is going to violate. He's going to confound these guys. But eventually, guess what's going to happen? He's going to the cross. Why? They had the power to put him there. But not from who? But God was allowing it. See, we're different from him in the sense that our job isn't to go to the cross. All right? His job was. So he submitted. We do not have to always. Or should I say obey? You see? That's the thing. For example, when the Pilgrims or the Puritans came over here as pilgrims and set themselves up as colonies, they really weren't colonies. They were a free, independent people. Europeans attempted to put power over here, and eventually they said, no, we don't want you here. Go away, leave us alone. And they sent their army. That's called the War of Independence. Colonists did not have to obey King George. They had left already. See? They had left already. So they were perfectly permitted under the will of God to oppose the English army. And to do whatever it takes to take them out. They were an invading force. They did not belong here. It was not a revolutionary war. That's a wrong word. Improper application. They did not have any legitimacy here at all. They fled. When they showed up over here, what was here? Woods. Nothing. They built a community over here. Now, yeah, they did come from over there. But they fled. So when you flee, you have the option of saying, no, we're not coming under your authority again. When you leave, you're not under authority. Now, within the system, you have to deal with it. But if you leave, totally different. You have established your autonomy the minute you leave. Now, you may come under some other authority in the meantime. But you can watch that by establishment. You can see where it goes. They came, and that's one of the problems we have in this world right now. There's no exit button. Up until now, there's always been a punch out. You know, you're flying along in the airplane and something bad happens. What do? You hit, if you're in a fancy airplane like a jet, you push the punch out button and you go blasting out through the canopy and you get a parachute, right? That's the punch out. Well, all up until now, recent history, you know, the last couple hundred years, there's always been a place to hit the punch-out button. What does that mean? You can go where there's nobody. You can't hardly do that now, can you? So the next punch out, in my view, is the exit resurrection. That's just my opinion. But, you know, that's one of the things. So, or there's going to be some area of the world that's decimated. You know, who knows, that could happen too. And you can leave. But you got to get yourself out from under the control, is the point, of the legitimate authority that's there. And you have to honor the legitimate authority that's there as long as you're there. See, that's the point. And so that's what Jesus is going to say here. He's going to split the uprights. So it's got to be real careful with this. That you also have to recognize what you have, where responsibility ends with this stuff. And the classic example was the founding of our nation. Because those people were not under the authority of Europe, even though Europe attempted to voice their authority over here. And it worked. As long as it was amenable, it was okay, but that wasn't the point. This is a loaded question. They're not seeking information. They're trying to ensnare the Lord Jesus Christ so they can destroy him. They're trying to put the Lord Jesus Christ into conflict with the fourth divine institution, that in this case would be the Roman Empire. Of course, what did they do with people who did this? Well, in the case of non-Jewish people, or non-Roman people, they crucified them. In the case of Roman people, they beheaded them. And most of the apostles were either crucified or beheaded. All right? So, you know, again, when you go up against power, you may get hung. Be ready. But you can still be right. But if you think about it, Apostle Paul, what happened to him? He was beheaded. Most of the apostles, Jesus included, was all crucified. Okay? What else is new? That's what you should expect to happen in the devil's world. Because God is permitting this stuff to go on. And if he doesn't punch you out with the exit resurrection, you're going to go through that, possibly. So don't be surprised. And right now we're under attack. The Christians are under attack like no tomorrow. I mean, we are, like has never happened almost ever. Well, 700 A.D., it's about the same as it was. That's where we're at. If the Jewish politicians can get him into conflict with Rome, then they can get the Roman authorities to crucify him. And, of course, that's what they end up doing anyway. But they're trying to get cut to the chase here. Jesus' answer must be understood within the framework of the divine institutions. The principle that they are questioning, that we also have today, is whether there's conflict between the nation in which we live on the earth and the spiritual kingdom called the church that is comprised of born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you got, again, we have these two identities. We are members of the church as believers, and we are also a member of a nation, unless we happen to have left somehow. The question is, can a spiritual kingdom coexist on the earth with a political kingdom? In other words, is the church in conflict with divine institution number four? And if not, is that relationship between divine, what is the relationship between divine institution number four and the church? See, that's the question being posed. And we got to answer this question ourselves all the time. And we may well have to answer it with the pain of death here sometime in the near future. For example, in the time of war, should a believer respond to his country's call to defend it, or should he refuse? Big question. There are people that allege to be conscientious objectors. You know, Quakers and people like that, pacifists. That's not a biblical position. So what they're doing is they're establishing their identity with the church as greater than their identity with the nation. The Bible doesn't support that. That's a false premise. They don't understand their role as a nation in the nation. So, whatever, they can do what they want. And our country has been, what's been great about our nation? Our nation has been so gracious and tolerant and so free that they allow that. So that's actually not a negative for the nation. That's a positive for the nation. That indicates the freedom we have still, because you can still do that. All right? So that tells you that our nation still is okay. Try doing that in ISIS. You'll be dead. Try to do that in Russia or Cuba or whatever. Pick your status country. You'll be dead, or at least in prison camp. Here, you can do it still. So guess what? We got a free nation. It ain't perfect, but it's free. It's as good as it gets, pretty much, okay? Well, it's been better, but it's still as good as it gets, pretty much. So as long as you have freedoms in divine institution, then the believer in that divine institution has responsibility to the nation. So that's how you know. So we still have a free nation. Maybe not for long, but we got one. If you were a believer living in a totalitarian nation, where religion and government are the same, you'd have a biblical right and possibly even an obligation to refuse taxation and military service, even if they sent you to prison or killed you. Okay, so if you found yourself, for example, in Nazi Germany, and Hitler was in charge, you would have the responsibility to resist as a Christian. Now, your first choice is to leave, which you should do. If you got any chance to get out of there, get out of there. And people that didn't do that were stupid. All right? God gave people chances to get out, and they should have done it. Bonhoeffer is a classic example. But once he was in the jam, he did the right thing. He opposed. You've got to oppose. He ended up costing his life. So you better be prepared for that. But you have a responsibility to resist at that point. When you can't leave, you got to resist. Which means you say no. Doesn't mean you go on the offensive at all. You don't have to do that. But you resist. No matter what. Prison, death. I mean, that's what Peter and the boys did. That's what Paul and the boys did. They resisted. They said no. They said, you can't preach that gospel here. We're going to talk about that briefly. We're going to throw you in jail if you do. Well, Peter says, okay, fine. Throw us in jail. Go for it. And what did they do? Well, they threw him in jail, and the jail doors opened by themselves. No, that was a miracle. God's not doing that right now. But he did. So you ain't dead until you're dead. God may provide a way for you to get out of there. If you are there when it happens and you have no choice. I mean, that's happened recently. We've got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, possibly thousands of Iraqi Christians killed within the last month or two or three just because they're in the wrong place at the wrong time. Oh, was it their fault? No. Could they get out? No, probably not. You see. But they certainly didn't go along with them. Then they resisted to the extent that they could. What was one of Hitler's thing? The way you dominate a people is take their guns away. So you don't allow that to happen. That's the first step. Okay, you don't go there. It's just, you can't allow that to go there. You're crossing the line when they go there. It's the point. So you have to resist. You have the moral obligation to resist at that point. And our nation was set up with the right parameters. So the Constitution of the United States is as good of a document you're ever going to get to balance this stuff. I mean, it's not perfect, but it's so close that you can't get it any better. All right? It's so close you can't get it any better. So, because the framers of our Constitution understood this stuff. They lived it. Their lives are on the line for this stuff. When they signed those documents, they became enemy of the state, number one, targets on their backs. And many of them died. Most of them lost their money. Okay? It was a big deal. This was no little thing. Now, we're way away from that. We don't have a clue about what they had to go through. We may find out. Your fourth choice should be to flee, but if it's too late for that, believers have the responsibility to resist by any means they believe doctrinally appropriate. And that's the key word right there. Because the mission is to preach the gospel. That's the mission. Our job is to glorify God by means of the word of God. So we have to align what we do with the objectives of the word of God, not with what our objectives are. Okay? So that means we may well bend and allow certain things to happen that we wouldn't otherwise want to happen for our own personal sake, because it's not really center of the Word of God. In other words, you focus on the majors and don't worry about the minors. You see? But you've got to make that call yourself. Nobody can judge anybody, any other believer, for what they do when you get into space. Because you make the call before the Lord Jesus Christ, and the best as you can, as much as you can without a personal agenda. It goes back to the Word of God. Because the mission is doctrine. The mission is preaching the gospel. The mission is evangelism. The mission is freedom to respond to evangelism. So that's the target. That's the objective. But you can see it coming is the point. You can see it coming. So it's not like it shows up immediately. In other words, for example, I can't judge anybody, but there's situations where people are in a compromised state. And you can see this all over the Arab lands. as the power, the quote dictator, the tyrannical dictator has been removed. You know, Saddam Hussein, whoever the guy was in Egypt, Mubarak. Take your pick. Okay, these guys are actually creating more freedom in their nation than was existing after they were terminated. Okay, in other words, you could actually live as a Christian in Iraq under Saddam Hussein, and you can't now. Whose fault is that? Well, every time the country looks in the mirror here, we're looking at the fault. Okay? So that tells you what's going on. That ain't so pretty. That ain't so pretty. We're the fault of that happening. It's called the Arab Spring, or winter would be a more appropriate name. Because when you look at Christianity and its effect on Christianity, it's been very deleterious. It's been very, very, very bad. Everywhere. Egypt, same thing. The Copts. Believers in Egypt. Burned out of Dodge. When? Oh, right after Mubarak was deposed. Oh, that's wonderful. And who caused that? Well, the occupant of the present White House is responsible for that. Okay. That ain't pretty. So, those people probably didn't have time to get out of Dodge, but if they did, they should have gotten out of Dodge. I'm sure some did. But the point is, you got to run if you can, because it's coming, and you can see it coming. So we got to have our antenna up and be watching, because it's going to come. So you may have to flee. And that's the first choice, because you don't want to have to confront that if you can avoid it. That's what the pilgrims did, right? They showed they left. We're gone out of here. They got on boats that were little dinkies, and they came across the ocean in heavy winds and bad weather, and they showed up over here and almost died. You know why? Because they were under attack. So that's what you're going to have to do. It's not a pleasant situation. For example, believers in Hitler's Nazi Germany had the obligation to flee or resist, and if they had, many would have died. But most likely, Hitler's evil would have been contained within the nation and not foisted upon the entire world. So that's the other side of this. Nations are a protection. They protect the outside people from what's going on inside. All right? So that it doesn't come out through that. And if the believers, it ain't just anybody that's going to do this. The only people that are going to recognize this is the believers there. Now, the place you start is at the voting booth. But if it gets past that, it gets serious. And you better be ready to die. Because you need to. Go there is the point. You need to go there at that point. There came a point in that reign where they should have resisted him. No matter, I don't care if everybody died. You just keep coming. Eventually, they're going to have to kill you all. You know, you run 2 or 3 million believers at the place, it's going to be really hard for them to take you all out. I think impossible. And that would be our job in that situation, you see. The same situation exists over there in Iraq right now with ISIS and the folks. You know, the people that are there, of course, right now they're just scattered and totally inept at doing anything. So they're just fodder. But that's not the situation here yet. This nation was founded on the same basis. The Puritans fled the religious tyranny of the church and state of England, and they came here as pilgrims so that they could have religious freedom. That's where we started, unlike most other countries. And they fought to maintain the freedom at the War of Independence when the same tyranny they had fled from attempted to reassert itself over them in North America. See, that's what happened. It is not a revolutionary war. It was a war of independence. We left. Go away. Don't bug us. That's why you have the flag with the rattlesnake on it and the teeth. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Well, that's precisely the idea. Go away and leave us alone or you will get bit. Right. Same thing may become necessary for us if the socialist status downtrend in this nation continues unabated and we devolve into a totalitarian state. And I've made the case before that it seems that client nations have a tendency to do this. Now, if you look at the client nation propagation across Europe, you'll find there's a large percentage of them that have devolved into totalitarian states. Now, it's kind of weird that it happens, but what happens is believers forget why they have what they have, and they've got all this stuff. And then Satan's allowed to turn it around and use it against them. And that's what happens. And so you have a lack of thought. And the lack of thought causes the rise in tyrannical people who take advantage. Hitler won elections. People thought he was going to do good stuff. What was the girl's name that owned one of the baseball teams? She said, and they crucified her. She owned a team in the Midwest somewhere. Maybe Chicago. I don't know which one. Whatever. She said he was good at first. People opened their jaws and said, ooh, that's a bad thing to say. But it was true. You see, they were coming out of World War I. So his setup that he set up that created the status policies created prosperity. Although with tons of tyranny. And it devolved really badly, quickly. And so it becomes anathema to even think there's anything possible that's any good here. But nonetheless, it started good. The people that were there voted for him is the point. Same thing happened here recently. Interesting, huh? So you've got to be watchful. See, so Jesus is dealing with splitting the uprights here. The responsibility for the church and the responsibility for the state. And both have responsibilities. And we have a responsibility to both. And right now in our country, we do. At some point in the future, we may not. The principle is that if you live in a nation where there's separation of religion and state, and therefore religious freedom, you have the responsibility to honor the nation and serve. But if you do not, God does not expect you to serve. He actually expects you to resist. As we'll see in Acts when we get there next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibilities as Christians and how we are to honor the nation, but we're to honor you most. And we recognize that your agenda is to everyone be saved and come to the epinosis of truth. So our job is to preach the gospel. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges in our lives. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.